The date and the place this week are, they're in the realm of the urban legend or email folklore type place. But the story goes like this. The light turned yellow just in front of him, and he did the right thing, stopping right at the crosswalk. Even though he could have beaten the light by speeding up, hitting the accelerator, running through, he stopped. The tailgating woman behind him was furious, honking her horn, screaming in frustration out her open window, and she missed her chance to get through that intersection. And as she missed her chance, she dropped her cell phone and her makeup, and she was still in mid-rant when she heard a tap on her car and looked out the window, and what did she see? It was the face of a very serious police officer. The officer ordered her to exit her car with her hands up. From there, he took her to the police station, fingerprinted, photographed, and placed her in a holding cell. After a couple hours, a policeman approached the cell, opened the door. She was escorted back to the booking desk where the arresting officer was waiting with her personal effects. He said, "I'm very sorry for the mistake. You see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn, flipping off the guy in front of you, cursing a blue streak at him, and I noticed the 'What Would Jesus Do?' bumper sticker, the 'Choose Life' license plate holder, the 'Follow Me to Sunday School' sticker on your window, and the chrome-plated Christian fish proudly displayed on the back of your vehicle. So, naturally, I assumed that you had stolen the car." See, everybody in the body receives a commission from Christ to be fishers of men. That's the F word, by the way. Fishers of men. The Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 is for all disciples, not just pastors. We desire to help individuals, couples, families become evangelistic in their outwork or in their outlook and their habits of life. We encourage people to relate in genuine ways with unbelievers and to seek to share Christ out of healthy relationships. With that said, I have a confession to make. I, as you stand here and look at me, I think I'm pretty good at sharing Christ, but I'm what's called a professional Christian. Because of who I am and what I do, I'll be honest, I don't have a lot of non-Christian friends. In fact, there's very, very few. I don't run into a lot of non-Christian people in my daily life because, well, I run into you guys. I don't deal with a lot of I deal with you guys. My best hope is Safeway. So in all honesty, I'm not the best at this. But that doesn't stop me from doing it. You see, who better to show us how to relate Christ's message than Christ himself? As he encounters men and women in the gospel, he defines for us gracious, personal interactions with needy people. And in John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman at a well who has some pretty deep needs. For one, she's a woman in a culture that's viewed women as, well, less than men. They were not really fully human, actually. They were more like property. On top of that, she's a Samaritan woman. The Samaritans were deeply despised by the Jews, and if you were a Samaritan woman, you were even despised even more. But in his amazing way, Jesus transforms this woman's life. And in doing so, he models the sort of personal witnessing to which he calls us. Now, first of all, we see that Christ's witness connects with thirsty people. In John chapter 4, we find a familiar story of Jesus meeting this woman. And he asks her for a drink. And racial lines are established. And Jesus talks about the gift of living water. Because Jesus knows what we need to learn. He knows that harvesters go to the field. Fishermen go where the fish are. Someone once said, fishing in the bathtub might be really convenient, but it's not highly effective. And Jesus begins by crossing barriers to demonstrate this woman's value. First, Jesus crossed a cultural barrier. Verse 4 says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now that's a great statement. Jesus had to go through Samaria. Well, you know what? Any self-respecting Jew did not go through Samaria, ever. If you had to go to the north and get from here to here and Samaria was in the middle, you crossed the Jordan River and didn't go into Samaria. You avoided Samaria. No self-respecting Jew had to go through Samaria. The proper Jew would cross the Jordan, would go to the north, and then cross back. And they didn't even have bridges. Let me tell you, the Jews hated the Samaritans because they weren't pure, and they felt that they had betrayed their religious heritage. But Jesus had to go through Samaria to keep a divine appointment. And that's what the scripture is saying. Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had to meet this woman. And Jesus crossed social barriers. Normally, women would come to get water early in the day or late when it was cooler. This woman was probably forced to go at midday to avoid contact with the proper women. Why? Well, let's think about her situation. First of all, women had no power. She hadn't divorced one husband after another and moved on from one to the next and to the next and to the next and to the next. No, that wasn't her. She didn't move from one man to another. She was discarded by one man after another, after another, after another. Discarded. I don't like her anymore. I'm getting rid of her. But now she's living with yet someone else. He's not her husband. And that's not necessarily because she has no standards, but because no one cared about her. This fifth man or sixth man probably just was having pity on her. With her reputation, no respectable man would really ever talk to her. No rabbi would ever engage a woman in a spiritual talk like this. It just didn't happen. There were so many taboos about what this was going on. It was crazy. In fact, one rabbi is quoted in his teachings that it is better to burn the law than to give it to a woman. The rabbis believed that the scriptures were so sacred that if they made a spelling mistake while they were copying it down, it was better to bury it than to burn it, because by burning it, you're destroying the Word of God. And he said, no, it's better to burn the Word of God than give it to a woman. It gives us a bigger perspective as to what this woman faced. And that's talking about Jewish women, never mind despised Samaritan women who had been divorced 5 times. This poor woman. But Jesus ignored social barriers and gender barriers because all of that was meaningless compared to God's value of this woman. His concerns were her spiritual needs. But we're so much like the rest of the Jews. We prejudge people and peg their value before we consider interacting with them. We look at a person and go, their clothes are dirty. I don't want to talk to them. We look at them and say, no, they look funny. They've got a mole on their face. I'm staying away from them. You guys are thinking there, I'm not that shallow. I'm not like that. Well, what is it that you choose is not good enough for you, to stops you from talking to a person? You're wearing a Toronto jersey. Ay, yay. I can't deal with it. Or they're wearing a Bomber jersey and it's just too shameful. Jesus crossed a religious barrier as well. The disciples were raised in a culture greatly different than the Samaritan culture. You see, they would be shocked out of their minds to return from their shopping trip to find Jesus conversing with a woman who's a Samaritan. Peter would just lose it if he saw this. Can you just picture him coming back and Jesus conversing with a Samaritan woman? Hot-headed Peter. Jesus, what are you doing? Don't you know who this is? Look at her, she's Samaritan. She's a woman. What's wrong with you? Everything he's about, everything that Jesus does, conflicts with learned religious and cultural behaviors. But if you follow Jesus into evangelism, he will likely bring you into conflict with the religious culture. That's right. If you follow Jesus into evangelism, you're going to run headfirst into a religious culture that says, "What are you doing?" But he's not concerned about that. He's consumed. He's compassionate about self-destructing people. He forces his followers and us to take a hard look at our cultural attitudes, especially self-righteous ones. He crosses barriers to put himself in contact with the woman. But Christ also connects by using human needs to teach spiritual truths. And I want to look at some of the scriptures here. Let's look at what it says. In verse 7, she draws water, or she comes to draw water, and Jesus says, "Will you give me a drink?" She's aghast. This Jewish man is speaking to me and responds, "And you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Even she's skeptical. She is uncomfortable. She doesn't like this. A Jewish man asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink. And then he stirs her interest with an incredible offer in verse 10. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." As he so often does, Jesus uses what's at hand to present truth. Here is a thirsty woman coming for water, and he says those amazing words, "If you only knew God's gift and who is talking to you, you'd be asking to have your deepest thirst quenched permanently." And he describes living water, but she misses it. She misses the meaning. He's turned to the spiritual. She's still fixated on the physical. Even by verse 15, she's still thinking of indoor plumbing. She's saying, running water, living water. But she needs the source of living water to satisfy the deeper ache in her soul. She's been trying and hoping that a man will fulfill that need in her life. But Jesus knows He also knows that no man will ever fill that ache in her soul. Sorry, guys. As much as we would like to think we can do that, that's a spiritual need. We can't. But what is living water? In John chapter 7, Jesus says, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." This he spoke of the Spirit of God, whom those who believed in him were to receive. See, Jesus is offering her spiritual life. She needs to experience the Holy Spirit who will come into her life to make her new. He wants her to be born again, but like Nicodemus in chapter 3, she misunderstands. He speaks spiritual truth in word pictures and she stumbles over them and goes, "I don't get it." Verse 11, she says, "You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." This well was like 60 feet deep down to the water. Without a rope and a bucket, you're not getting anything out. And when Jesus says living water, she hears the phrase running water. The term of a fountain or a spring compared to a well or a cistern. How will you get running water? She knows that she's talking to somebody who's unique. It's in her question in verse 12. "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" It's Jacob's well. Are you greater than he is that you can get running water out of this? And Jesus moves on and says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to the eternal life." She knew that Jesus spoke the truth. "Drink this well water and you'll get thirsty again." She knew that. She had come to that well for years. But there's water that's different. And I'm offering you a living water. And the one who drinks it will never thirst again. See, Jesus provides a resource to believers that is constantly available. So when we experience emptiness, when we have thirst in our life, that thirst is always there. Maybe we don't realize there's always a place where our deepest inner thirst can be satisfied. We don't have to try to get it met the same way unbelievers try. Because God's Holy Spirit is life-giving. It's a life-giving spirit. As we know Christ more and more, we learn deep satisfaction in the life that He provides. Verse 15 says, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." But something stops her understanding. It gets in the way. See, Jesus knows what it is, and so he moves on to deal with it. And as he does, he shows us that Christ's witness shows people their needs. Not only does he go to those who are thirsty, but he shows them what their needs are. And you notice how Jesus takes the lid off this incredible need in her life. He does it by raising the sin issue. He cracks the door open by saying, "Go get your husband." He's baiting her. He hasn't yet demonstrated that he read her life like an open book. And he puts his finger on the symptom that demonstrates the real sin issue in her life. And she responds, "I don't have a husband." With that, she stakes out her position. Maybe it's a bit of a cover-up. Her whole life has revolved around quenching her thirst with relationships. Everyone failed miserably, but still she tries. And her words are the opening for which Jesus waited for. And he moves on with the reality of sin. He says, "You're right. You've had five. And the man you have now is not your husband." All the pain and the guilt of her existence, her past life, littered with sin, failure, rejection, guilt, and unfilled desires are exposed in that one sentence. And Jesus knew she had five husbands. He knew that she was the immoral outcast of the village, that she was scorned by everyone, that the women of that village looked down upon her for her position. He knew that she was now living with a man. But he doesn't speak truth to condemn her. He does it to bring her face to face with her sin. She needs to understand she isn't hopelessly bound up in the past and the present choices and the circumstances. Jesus, who knew the awful truth, made the offer of living water, which in reality is life, forgiveness, freedom. It's his offer to bring about healing for her. And Jesus touches the sin subject, and the conversation suddenly moves from water to a question. She says, "Where's the best place to worship God?" The twisted nature of our heart is we try to hide our deepest spiritual issues like sin with denial. But denial is the smokescreen to keep our dirty secrets hidden. And sometimes hiding is expressed in what we would call generic spirituality. Religious people especially assume all they need is to try harder, to fix what's inside of all of us. And the religious response is, if I could turn my life around, if I could try harder, if I could fix what's wrong with me, if I can do this, I'll be fine. But it's only after these self-help methods prove they don't work does Jesus offer living water. And only then does that offer that he's already given us become relevant. He didn't hold back on addressing the sin problems. Folks, the bad news of the gospel that we share is this: we have all sinned. That's the bad news. We've all sinned, and the worst news is this: because of that sin, we are all going to hell. That's bad news. That's really bad news. It's a really unpopular message, isn't it? But it's integral to Christ's message, one we will share when we follow witnessing in Jesus' name. And once the sin issue is laid open, Jesus presents his incredible answer. And here he shows us Christ's witness, presents the solution. It not only shows us the problem, but it gives us the solution. And her response is revealing in verse 19, where she says this: "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now maybe she's being evasive, changing the subject to escape unpleasant probing by Jesus. But maybe it's an admission that Jesus is dead right. "I perceive that you're a prophet. You know all this stuff about me. You've looked into my heart and you're right on. You know everything about me." And she's going to return to the village later, and she's going to tell the people, come and see the man who knows everything about my life, who told me everything. She admits he's right. This is who and what she is and has done. But then she links it not with evasion, but with an honest plea for help. Where do I get life? Is this what she's saying? You Jews say the only place to offer the sacrifice that can cleanse my sin is in the temple in Jerusalem. Is this true? We say it's here on this mountain. Where do I go? How can I find God? And her words, her Jesus' words, fit beautifully. Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You will neither worship the Father on this mountain in Samaria nor in Jerusalem. In other words, your question about worships, where to worship, the locale, will soon be irrelevant. Because by his death and his resurrection, Jesus would destroy the external forms of worship here on earth. He says, your knowledge is incomplete. It's garbled. You've got some truth, but there's also error mixed in with it. True worship is done in the human spirit. It's worshiping from the heart in truth, honesty, openly before God. She can't believe it's that easy. Well, I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. I know the Messiah is coming. She's sitting there saying, I know the Messiah is coming. Yes, I know you're right. But we got to wait until the Messiah comes. We can't expect those kinds of things in our time. She's not ignorant of God's truth. She connects worship in spirit and truth with the promised Messiah. And when he comes, he'll clear all of this up, she says. Tell us how men must worship God. I'd just love to have heard this conversation, especially the words spoken then. She tells Jesus that she's waiting for the Messiah. And he declares himself and says, I, who you speak to, am he. When people tell you that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, show them this verse. John chapter 4, verse 26. I, who you speak to, am he. Paraphrase that. I am the Messiah. Unmistakably, Jesus identifies himself to a Samaritan woman. A Samaritan woman. He says who he is, and therefore he has the power to do what he's talking about. And her response now, and the village's response later, indicates that she received his word. I want to challenge you to follow Jesus into the lives of thirsty people. You see them everywhere, chasing thirst-quenching possibilities. Some people chase them in relationships, like this woman. Some in experiences. We call them adrenaline junkies. They're trying to fill that hole, get that rush. There are dozens and dozens of different things that people will chase down to incorporate into their lives to try and quench the thirst for God. But the pursuits are empty, and they're as empty as the people who go after them. I want to close this morning with a quote from Augustine, who said, the heart is forever restless until it rests in Thee, O God. Are you fishers of men? Will you follow Jesus into the realm of real, meaningful relationships with thirsty people? Will you make fishing for men a part of your life? It's not going to be easy. Most of us will have to make some attitude and time adjustments. But it's the need of the hour. That's what Christ is calling us to do. This is one of the core values of our church. To go out and to talk to those people who need Christ. To be real to them who Christ is. To show them how much God loves them. And if you haven't heard it yet today, folks, Jesus loves you. He loves you so much. Never forget it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your clarity that you have given us, that we need to go out, that we need to see the people in our world are thirsty, and that they have a thirst for you. Father, help us to connect with those thirsty people. Help us to see those opportunities that you give us every day to talk to these people, to share even just something small about the truth of who you are, to let them know that you love them. And Father, as we build meaningful relationships, I pray that you would give us the boldness to show people their needs, to not shy away from the sin issue, to let them know that our sins have separated us from you. But God, as we show them that, give us the boldness to present the solution of you, that you might be glorified, that your kingdom would be expanded, and that we would be found fruitful Christians, growing and thriving, showing the world who you are. This we ask in the name of your Son. Amen.